Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're listening to a bit of an interview between Mike Wallace of 60 Minutes and former Massachusetts governor and presidential candidate Mitt Romney. They're talking about some issues related to his religion. He's a Mormon. He seems to be quite proud of the fact that he's a Mormon. He is a multi-generation Mormon. That is, he comes from a long line of Mormons. He mentioned before the break that his great-great-grandfather was a reluctant polygamist, only a polygamist because Brigham Young told him to take another wife or two. It's hard to tell. I guess we'd have to do some research to figure out how much of a polygamist Mitt Romney's great-great-grandfather was. But he seems to indicate that his father's grandfather's great-great-grandfather, none of them ever thought polygamy was a good idea. They were happy to see the teaching changed. And on the issue that Mike Wallace raised about the church's position regarding blacks and the priesthood, that is, when Mormons say priesthood, what they're talking about is whether or not you can be full members of the LDS Church. And until 1978, the teaching was blacks could not. That was changed by apparently a divine revelation given the living prophet. I got to ask the question, which is, what if the living prophet today, Gordon B. Hinckley, were to receive a revelation or alleged revelation directing the Mormon Church to go back to that teaching? What would Romney do? Or go back to polygamy? What would Romney do? So he's answering questions about his religion. He has said repeatedly, Americans want a man of faith, a person of faith in the White House, but they're not worried about what that faith is. Which is an interesting statement, don't you think? Now, most of us would hear that and would think, well, he's talking about Mormonism. And for a lot of people, they look at Mormonism, they say, come on, close enough to Christianity, which is the majority religion in the United States. But a person of faith could also be a Muslim, couldn't they? And while I agree, Americans want a person of faith in the White House, they might care about the religion if it were Islam. The big question for Romney is, do they care about the religion when it's Mormonism?
He believes Americans want a leader who's a person of faith. The particulars of that faith are irrelevant. What matters, he says, are values.
What's at the heart of my faith is a belief that there's a creator, that we're all children of the same God. And then fundamentally, the relationship you have with your spouse is important and eternal. This isn't just some temporary convenience here on earth, but we're people that are designed to live together as male and female, and that we're going to have families, and that there's a great line in the Bible that children are an inheritance of the Lord, and happy is he who has or hath his quiver full of them.
And Romney's quiver is very full. We met all 22 members of his family at the Romney Lake House in New Hampshire.
This is my wife, Ann.
They've been married for 38 years.
This is my oldest son, Tack.
His five sons range in age from 37 to 25.
And Mary is married to my youngest son, Craig.
His five daughters-in-law.
That's Thomas.
And his 10 grandchildren.
We ask that thou bless this food for our health and strength. We're grateful for it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Romney mandates that they all get together at least twice a year.
Okay, that's enough. That's enough.
So you can make a little design up here. Okay.
This time, they came together to celebrate Anne's birthday. She is known as the CFO, Chief Family Officer.
Yay! Good looking woman.
She's a babe. I saw that when she was 15.
Mitt and Anne fell in love in high school in Bloomfield Hills. She converted from Episcopal to Mormon, while Mitt did missionary work in France for over 2 years. But later, he joined her at Brigham Young University, and while he was away, Mitt says, he was terrified that he'd lose her to somebody else.
You get all these Mormons out there with strict prohibition against premarital sex, and they're young and they're attractive, and the hormones work very well. And people decide it's time to get married.
Did you have premarital sex with him?
No, I'm sorry. We don't get into those things. The answer is no.
All right, there's the interview between Mike Wallace and Mitt Romney on matters of faith and, it turns out, also family. I mean, that's a big family for a president. Think about it. When was the last time we had a president that had that many kids running around the house? I'm looking back. Let's see. It's been a long time. He's got five children, five sons. They're all married, apparently. And then he's got 10 grandchildren and his wife. That's a big family. That would be a change in and of itself, a president with a large family. Who's a Mormon? So we know where he stands on polygamy. We know he stands on the other touchy issue regarding Mormonism, at least in as it touches on moral and social issues, and that is their views of African Americans in the past. He's come right around on the issue of abortion. He now says he's completely pro-life. Now, bear in mind, he has no record as governor on the pro-life issue. He has no record there to speak of. But he wants the American people to believe and to trust him that when he governs as president, if they give him that privilege, he will govern as a pro-life candidate. Now, the question I've laid on the table is, so you've got the three front runners that everybody's paying attention to, Mitt Romney, John McCain, Rudolph Giuliani. None of them are pristine on the life issue in one way or another. None of them are. But Rudolph Giuliani has come out recently saying, okay, I'm pro-choice. I'm going to stop trying to hedge my bets with I'm against abortion. I think abortion is wrong. I think he still holds those views, but he's going to say I'm pro-choice. He supports a woman's right to choose. Do you think he has ruined his chances for the nomination on the GOP ticket? Rudolph Giuliani, I mean. Do you think he's ruined his chances by coming out and just saying, if you want to know my position on the life issue, it's pro-choice? Is it possible, here and now, for him to be the nominee of the Republican Party for the presidency? 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. It's audio open lines this Tuesday, the 15th of May. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. You know, on the other hand, you have somebody like Mitt Romney who has come to the right position on abortion, but then there's the issue of his religion. And then you've got a guy like John McCain who doubts whether or not someone could even win the nomination being pro-choice in the GOP. But he's not completely pristine on the life issue either. He'll make an exception when it comes to embryonic stem cell research. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Speaking of Mitt Romney, we talked last week about that flap between Romney and the Reverend Al Sharpton. Sharpton had made some statements about Romney and the God he worships. Now, he since tried to backtrack on that, saying he wasn't talking about Romney, that it was in the course of a debate with an atheist, but... it was pretty clear from the beginning, at least, and that's how Romney's camp took it, that he was talking about Romney. Here's the latest on that story.
The Reverend Al Sharpton says he's sorry, sort of.
Any member of the Mormon Church was inadvertently harmed, bothered, or in any way aggrieved because of the distortion of my words or the lack of clarity of my words. They have my sincere apology and feelings.
Sharpton offered his conditional apology after a remark during a debate Monday evening with an atheist at the New York Public Library.
And as for the one Mormon running for office, those that really believe in God will defeat him anyway. So don't worry about that. That's a temporary situation.
Former Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney, the unnamed Republican presidential hopeful who was the subject of the reference, took umbrage from the campaign trail in Iowa.
You know, I don't know exactly what his intent was, but his comment was a bigoted comment. It shows that bigotry still exists in some corners, and I thought it was a most unfortunate comment to make.
Sharpton insists he meant no disrespect to Mormons.
During a break at his daily radio show, Sharpton took a call from two top apostles of the Mormon Church in Utah, said he'll be going to Utah within the month to meet and have a dialogue with them.
They did not say they were offended. They did not say they were not offended. They said they understand being misquoted, and that they wanted to meet in the spirit of me reaching out.
Sharpton, who played a pivotal role in the ouster of radio host Don Imus over offensive language, did not apologize for the words themselves, maintaining they were delivered in the context of a debate with an atheist. He suggested the Romney camp is fanning the controversy for political purposes. Warren Levinson, The Associated Press, New York.
Well, look, I don't know. If I were in the Romney camp, I would not want to fan the flames on that one. Because it just keeps Romney's religion in the spotlight, which they've tried pretty carefully to move out of the spotlight. So I don't know if they're fanning it. Romney said that Sharpton's statement as it stands in that debate at the New York Public Library was a bigoted statement. I disagree. I do not think it is bigoted to say, for a Christian to say, and let's just say for the sake of argument that we're dealing here with the Reverend Al Sharpton speaking as a Christian minister. I know that many of you would consider that a big assumption, but let's assume for that moment that that's what we're doing. For a Christian minister to say that Mormons do not worship the true God, that's not a bigoted statement. You might disagree with it, but that doesn't make it bigoted. That, by the way, is the position of the Christian church vis-a-vis Mormonism, that they don't worship the true God. So there was nothing bigoted about the comments. In fact, there was nothing, from my perspective, untrue. I cannot imagine why Sharpton would say that he wasn't talking about Romney when I can't think of a way that it would apply to anyone else. The Mormon running for president? Is there another one I haven't heard about? Elaine is calling from her car. Hi, Elaine. Thanks for waiting.
That's okay. I've just been listening for a few minutes in my car. You might have already talked about this. I know very little about Mormonism, but I seem to think that I heard somewhere that Mrs. Romney claims that they believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And is that true? And I also heard, or I think I've heard, that Mormons do not believe that Jesus is God. And if that's true, how can they believe that Jesus is, how can you be saved unless you're saved by God?
You know, Elaine, for someone who doesn't know much about Mormonism, you appear to have gone right to the heart of the issue. Thank you very much. No, those questions are really at the very heart of the issue. Look, we can talk about what Mormons believe about the afterlife, what they believe about polygamy, what they believe about the lost tribes of Israel, what they believe about Joseph Smith, what they believe about Revelation and angels and all this kind of things. You can discuss all of that all day long, and it's all very interesting, and it is important, but it has its place. The really only crucial question when it comes to Mormonism is when they say, and they do, whether they're the elders at the door or Mrs. Romney, when they say, we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, our Lord and Savior, what do you do with that? Well, you've actually asked the right question. Do they believe that Jesus is God? Ask a Mormon that someday. And he'll say, of course. Now, just for the sake of argument, Elaine, though, you got to realize that there are many people who are Mormons the same way that there are many people who are Christians. Just as it's hard to get a straight answer or a truly Christian answer out of many Christians because they're ignorant of what they ought to believe, the same is true for many Mormons. But Mormons who ought to know better, all right? Mormons who ought to know better, if you ask them, is Jesus God? They'll say yes. But you need to follow that up with a question. In what way is he God? Is he, as Christians confess and as Scripture teaches, is he the co-eternal, co-equal, Son of God, begotten and not made, and was there ever a time when he wasn't? And you'll get a different answer. They believe he's God in the same sense, or in a very similar sense, to the way that they believe that each Mormon is a God in the making. So now we go to the question you asked at the beginning, Elaine, which is, so what do they mean when they say Jesus is our Lord and Savior? Well, that's an even more complicated question. You've obviously got a different Jesus operating among the Mormons. That is, they have a different non-scriptural conception of who Jesus is. So the question you ask next is, do they have a different conception of what Jesus did? Did he die as both God and man? That is, the incarnate Son of God. Did he die as the incarnate Son of God on the cross for our sins and rise again for our justification? Now, let's say he died and rose again. They got no problem with that. But who's dying on the cross? And what is it doing? Is it the full sacrifice payment for sin? Once and for all, it is finished, as Christians believe. Or is it, in fact, the event that makes it possible for us through right living, to continue our ascent to deity? There's a big difference between those two. You know, we're living in an age when, and this is as big a problem in the church as it is any place else, we live in an age where people use the same terms with very different definitions. Very different definitions. And make no mistake about it, there are people out there who are externally members of the Mormon church who, through ignorance, actually believe what Christians believe about Jesus. They've read their Bible and they actually believe what it says about Jesus. They are, in fact, without knowing it, Christians. Just as there are many Christians who, through ignorance of Scripture, are not Christians at all. That is, people who think they're Christians. But if someone consistently holds to the teachings, and that's what I'm concerned about here, the objective teachings of the Mormon church, they've got a different Jesus, a different atonement, if you will, and a different system of salvation altogether. Does that matter when it comes to whether or not someone can be president? If it matters in the case of Mitt Romney, it should matter with anyone who's running, right? Because there are people who call themselves Christians who have essentially a Mormon system of a works righteousness system of salvation. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issues, etc., at kfuo.org. While we're still talking presidential politics, a question that hasn't been asked since the 60s, when there was a Roman Catholic running for president, and people were asking not can a Mormon run for president or can someone who is pro-choice win the Republican nomination, they were asking can a Roman Catholic be president? Can Pope Benedict influence the presidential election? Here's the story on this very issue from ABC News.
Is the Pope trying to influence American politics, change the race for the White House? Did his aides edit his transcript? He's putting some presidential contenders in a tough spot this morning. ABC's Dan Harris is here to explain. Dan?
Diane, good morning. The Pope has a history of being provocative. Before he was Pope, back when he was a cardinal, he said critical and controversial things about homosexuality, Islam, Buddhism, even rock and roll. And now, as Pope, he continues to make waves. No to abortion, yes to life. That's what the crowd was shouting at a rally where Pope Benedict spoke Thursday night. Just one day earlier, the Pope appeared to say that he supports excommunication for politicians who support abortion rights. The killing of an innocent life is simply not compatible with the communion taken in Christ's name, he said. His spokesman later clarified that the Pope doesn't want politicians who support abortion rights to be excommunicated, but that they shouldn't take communion. Nonetheless, this comment will likely be taken to heart by many.
Both by Catholic politicians who may have some fear in their hearts now, by some American bishops, and some Catholics who may say, oh, this is not a good sign. This means the church is going to be dictating our political policies.
The Pope's comments shine a brighter light on a thorny, difficult issue for Catholic Republican presidential candidate Rudy Giuliani, a supporter of abortion rights.
I do not get into debates with the Pope. That is not a good idea. And not just because I'm a Catholic.
Giuliani is not the only Republican candidate wrestling with the abortion issue. Thursday, Mitt Romney was greeted by demonstrators in flip-flops protesting the fact that he only decided to oppose abortion in 2004.
The Pope certainly can elevate the debate and force presidential aspirants to grapple with these issues.
So even though he doesn't vote here, he doesn't live here, he wasn't elected here, he can impact the race here.
Oh, sure. The Pope can have an impact.
Pope watchers say we should expect even more pointed comments in the future.
He's certainly not afraid of controversy. He's quite firm in what the church teaches, and he's not about to back down from any confrontation if he thinks that the church is right.
Chet Gillis, the theologian you just heard from, says he thinks Pope Benedict might actually be willing to drive some people away from the church if he believes it will make the church stronger and more orthodox and faithful.
All right, there's the story from ABC News. Do you want Pope Benedict to exert his considerable influence? There's no doubt about that when it comes to the presidential elections here in the U.S. Do you think that's appropriate? He fought against communism along with his boss, then boss and predecessor, Pope John Paul II, when he was still Cardinal Ratzinger. He fought adamantly against communism. he did everything he could in his power, obviously pulling strings through the then Pope too, to speak out against it, to affect world politics, to affect the politics of nations that were under the grip of communism? Should he influence presidential elections in the U.S.? Issues ETC at KFUO.org or 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. Chris has been waiting patiently there in his car. Chris, welcome. Chris, welcome to Issues Etc. All right, Chris is gone. He'll come back, hopefully. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and those in-studio email address issues, etc at kfuo.org. He has, before he was elected Pope, said that the Roman Catholic Church might, in fact, have to get smaller to be more faithful. Those were his words. Might have to become smaller to be more faithful. Now, when you think smaller when it comes to the Roman Catholic Church, you have to speak in relative terms. Because small for the Roman Catholic Church is still bigger than anyone else in the world. Fully one half of all Christians count themselves as Roman Catholics. Now, I'm speaking here in general terms. I am not making a blanket statement that all Roman Catholics are Christians, no more than I would make a blanket statement that all Lutherans, people who call themselves Lutheran, are Christian. So don't misunderstand me. But if you're just counting heads in a superficial way of Christians in the world, more than one half of all Christians are Roman Catholic. That's a lot. We're talking about 1.3, going on 1.4 billion Christians are Roman Catholic. So if it gets smaller by a couple hundred million, whoop-de-doo. It barely even shows up in their percentages. He was extremely outspoken when he was in charge of the Congregation for the Faith, the theological arm of the Roman Catholic Church and of the Vatican. And then now that he's become Pope, he has apparently been one of the more outspoken. Think of the news stories he's already made, speaking on Islam and violence. Do you remember that little story? About the Pope saying something about Islam and violence? He obviously is not afraid of controversy. And is he right to be concerned that some of his sheep, that is, politicians here in the U.S. who say that the Roman Catholic, openly govern and speak against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church? Should he be concerned? Should he just say, oh, it's just crazy Americans? Who am I? I'm just the Pope. We're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to be talking with Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason. Is the Bible sufficient? And if it is, what's it sufficient for? And then we'll have some more audio open lines. Maybe we'll pick up this story in about an hour here on Issues, Etc., letting you answer that question about the Pope and his influence on presidential politics. Also, a Reuters story, speaking of Islam, in Turkey, they're struggling with what it means to be a nation of Muslims but not an Islamic nation or an Islamist nation. And the center of that struggle has to do with Islamic Sharia law. We'll talk about that and hear a piece from Reuters on that in about an hour here on Issues, Etc., audio open lines. Tomorrow on the program, Dr. David Adams on numbers in the Bible. Stay tuned.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is coming this summer to a city near you. It's part of the continuing education programs offered by Concordia Theological Seminary. Speakers include Issues, Etc. regular guests Larry Rast, Carl Fikencher, Arthur Just, Peter Scare, and others. Find out about the continuing education programs sponsored by Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for both laypeople and pastors. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call 260-452-2241. Law and Gospel in Today's Culture, Paul and His Opponents in Galatia, the Gospel of Mark, the Care of Souls, Christology in the Book of Revelation. These are just some of the topics. For more information on dates, locations, speakers, and topics, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 260-452-2241, or look for their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. Marriage is good for society. It's a simple statement, but one in today's world that needs repeating and defending. That's why the 3,000 attendees from more than 60 countries at the World Congress of Families are hearing that message repeated again and again. Bob Dittmer has more from Warsaw, Poland.
The best way to show what marriage has done for society is to point out what's happened since the institution's global decline. Brad Wilcox, a sociologist from the University of Virginia, says it isn't hard to prove that marriage is in trouble in the West.
In the last 40 years, marriage rates have plummeted, illegitimacy and divorce have surged, and cohabitation has become fashionable throughout much of the West. Poverty, crime, depression, suicide, et cetera, are just some of the consequences that follow when marriage is weakened.
In fact, children from single-parent homes and those with parents who aren't married are more than twice as likely to suffer. But Bruce Haffen, a family law attorney, says the West is ignoring the problem and rushing headlong toward the death of marriage.
Over 80% of all Europeans now agree that, quote, it is all right for a couple to live together without intending to get married. In the United States, 46% now agree with that statement.
He says people now fly the flag of individual rights and shrug their shoulders at what's best for society.
In the last 40 years, many people, perhaps most, have stopped believing that marriage is a public long-term social institution. Now they tend to see it as a purely private, temporary source of personal fulfillment.
Not a trend that will help civilization in the long run. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer in Warsaw, Poland.
Scandinavia leads the trend against beginning marriage, with 4 of 5 first children born to unmarrieds. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
If you're graduating from a St. Louis City High School and are still uncertain as to where you're going to college this fall, the Educational Talent Search Program can help. ETS can help you with college choices and will also assist you with financial aid application forms. ETS services are free in this federally funded program. Contact your school's guidance counselor for more information. Help yourself to a better future by taking advantage of the Educational Talent Search Program. ETS is there to help.
Issues, Etc. Regular guest pastor John Pless is the author of our Book of the Month for May, titled Word, God Speaks to Us. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of this Bible study on our website, issuesetc.org. What's the relationship between the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit? Find out with Word, God Speaks to Us, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here at the 4:30 mark, we're going to start an hour-long conversation with Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason on the sufficiency of Scripture. People talk about the authority of Scripture. What is its authoritative force? They talk about the efficacy of Scripture. That is, what does it do? They talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, which is a fancy way of talking about its clarity. Does it say things in a clear way? And another category, when we talk about Scripture, is its sufficiency. Is it enough? And if it's enough, what's it enough for? What's it sufficient for? We'll talk about that with Greg Kokel here for the next hour of Issues, Etc. You can join us, issuesetc at kfuo.org is our in-studio email address, and our call-in numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May ties in beautifully with our conversation we're about to have with Greg Kokel. It's called Word, God Speaks to Us. And it deals in part with issues like the sufficiency of Scripture, its efficacy, its authority. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May. It's written by Pastor John Pless, who is a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and a regular guest on the program here. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. It is a Bible study, by the way. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about the book, Word God Speaks to Us by Pastor John Pless, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Greg Kokel is president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. He's authored an article in the latest issue of the Solid Ground newsletter titled, Is the Bible Sufficient? Greg, welcome back.
Good to talk to you, Todd.
Greg, I read your article, and I don't want to give too much away, but it depends on how you ask the question. But,
yeah.
But so that no one misunderstands what you're saying, are you saying that the Bible is insufficient for matters of godliness and salvation?
No, I think that passage that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 identifies clearly that there is an adequacy of Scripture, given that it's inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It's given for teaching, reproof, for training, correction, all of those things, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped to every good work. I affirm that completely. In fact, my major part of my professional life is built on that, as well as my private life as well. So I certainly affirm that. I think what has happened is a lot of people have taken that verse, Todd, and they have wrongly assumed or concluded from that since the Bible is inspired by God and therefore presents a source that makes adequate the man of God who studies from it for the purposes that are identified there, this means that there is no legitimacy to drawing any kind of spiritual insight or psychological help or emotional insight from sources other than the Bible, and somehow you are claiming or implicitly claiming that the Bible is not adequate if you're drawing from other sources. And this, I think, is a mistaken application of that passage.
Okay, the term you use here is Bible only.
Yes, uh-huh.
And you've just made it clear that you do not have any problem with the teaching of sola scriptura, that is, as a source of a Christian doctrine and practice. The Bible is fully sufficient.
That's
so
right.
What's your problem with the so-called Bible-only crowd?
Well, what happens is that there are, I think, a lot of people who are well-meaning and well-intentioned, right-hearted, but they're trying to solve a problem for Christians in a wrong-headed kind of way by applying this concept we just discussed to disqualify other areas or other things that might be helpful to Christians. So the battleground for this largely is in the area of psychology, which I didn't in this article take on per se, but the way this gets expressed is basically, this is writing about man's emotional problems that is written by a person who is not a Christian and is hostile to God, and therefore everything that this person writes is tainted, and it is a substandard source of information. In fact, it's an illicit source, therefore, and consequently, any writings from people who are not believers using the Bible is not a legitimate source of information to help us in any kind of spiritual or quasi-spiritual endeavor. A lot of people would consider, emotional problems to be really spiritual problems, and therefore we can't go to somebody who's not, in a sense, quoting chapter and verse. Now, I don't think this is a sound view from the Bible itself, and if one disqualifies other contributions, they may be disqualifying the very kinds of things that God has intended for people to learn from to help them with some problem they're facing.
Well, you know, I know it goes beyond this, and I don't want to make your arguments or your responses sound trivial by drawing this comparison, but someone could use the Bible as a cookbook. It'd be a pretty lousy cookbook, but you could use it that way.
Well, we got Ezekiel bread in our cupboard. You know, somebody went to the Ezekiel something or other and fancied they found a recipe there, and so they made this bread, which is, you know, healthy and whole and everything else, but I don't feel particularly spiritual because I eat it. It just is good. But I know what you're talking about.
Well, it has to do with the purpose to which God gave us Scripture,
mm-hmm.
and that purpose is narrow. It's a narrow purpose toward which He didn't give it to us as a cookbook, a diet book, automotive repair manual,
mm-hmm.
but in fact, as first and foremost, the central teaching about Christ and His redeeming work for sinners and the whole counsel of God that flows out from that.
And all those things that are mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to produce a godly person. And I certainly think it's adequate to that purpose.
All right. Then someone says, look, what do you do with a passage? Like, go just right to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4 chapter 2. Do not add to the word which I am commanding you or take away from it. that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And someone says, someone who goes to a secular or non-Christian, say, psychologist, who's written a book, Dr. Phil, let's just use Dr. Phil.
Yeah.
I don't know if he's a Christian or not. And says,
I don't think he is.
And says, look, Dr. Phil has some really good advice, and if you follow it, it actually can help your marriage.
Right.
Someone says, they're adding to God's word.
Yeah, this is a very shallow response, Todd, which often happens in circumstances like this. The Deuteronomy passage only prohibits anyone from changing the specific revelation that Moses has just given. You might note that there are 61 additional books of the Bible that were written after Moses penned those lines in the Pentateuch. Obviously, the passage does not forbid the use of man's observations about life and human behavior. And nobody that I know claims that anything that somebody offers in the area of psychology or otherwise that might be helpful to our life is on par with Scripture in terms of authority. So there's no danger when going to Dr. Phil, if someone was inclined to kind of winnow out the wheat from the chaff, which must be done in those cases, there's no danger in violating this Deuteronomy passage.
Okay, then let's go to the other end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22 and 19, and that's probably the better known one of these
right.
verses. Jesus himself speaking through the evangelist John, if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Your response?
Well, and I think that what's added, there's another part of it that says don't add to those words either, which is probably the more operative phrase here. And that's Revelations 22:19. Notice it forbids adding to the words of the book of this prophecy. He's talking about adding to Revelation, not adding to the whole Bible. Now, some people might consider, well, it's the last page of the Bible, and that really refers to the whole thing, but they don't realize that the Bible that they are referring to was only compiled as a Bible in that way in the third and fourth centuries, the codices where all of these books were put together. When John wrote this, he was writing an individual document that we now call the Revelation. And so consequently, if you take the verse in its context, which is, I think, the way it was intended to be taken, you can't make this kind of application. And indeed, arguably, if you are taking this passage in Revelations chapter 22, verse 19, to mean all of the words of the Bible, and therefore any other additional information is adding to the words of the Bible, you actually seem to be adding to the words of the prophecy itself, making it mean something it doesn't mean, coming, it seems to be, perilously close to violating the principle here in this passage.
Well, if it were taken the way, as you have said, that the quote-unquote Bible-only crowd would take it, then John, to be consistent, should have stopped writing after... There would be nothing following...
After verse 19, yeah.
Yeah, after verse 19.
Yeah, that's right. This is just, again, it is a rather shallow approach to this, a knee-jerk kind of approach where I think Christians, in many cases, justifiably are concerned about philosophies of men that are not according to Christ that Paul warns about in Colossians chapter 2, then have kind of a knee-jerk reaction to all of these things, and they're looking for a proof text to kind of paste on anything that they don't like to disqualify it. And it just makes them look foolish when they make citations like this out of Revelations 22.
Now, at this point in our conversation, someone's going to say, now, Greg, it sounds like you're in favor of just... going far in a field, once you stray away from the Bible, there's nothing to moor you soundly to the truth, and you're going to end up drawing from all sorts of truths or sources of wisdom that may eventually bring you into contradiction with Scripture.
Well, if you're following the Scripture, two things are going to be the case. One, you know what is true so that you'll be alert when you are foraging a field, as it were, for other insights that might be helpful, you'll recognize when they do violate the text. But the other thing that, it seems to me ought to be obvious to anybody who's studied the Scriptures, the Scripture itself does not teach Bible only. And in fact, if you look at the wisdom literature, in particular the book of Proverbs, or even the writings of Paul, notably Romans chapter 1, you see that both acknowledge that men have access to reliable information about how the world works simply through observation of general revelation. And indeed, we're expected, the writer of Proverbs says, and it's wise to look at the world that God has created and the patterns therein, and then to draw conclusions about life that will be helpful for wise living.
Does this really have to do with truth and sources of truth, Greg?
Well, I think there's an understandable concern, Todd, about watering down the Scripture or about abandoning the Scripture and people who are more subjectivistic in their view of truth and saying, well, the Bible doesn't resonate with me, but I like Dr. Phil, you know, so I'm going to follow Dr. Phil more, and therefore they are not alert to whatever spiritual errors might be incorporated in teaching from someone like him. And again, we're just using him as a loose example because I don't know much about his content. And I think there's a genuine concern there that is a godly concern that motivates what turns out to be an overreaction about some of these things. And people simplistically say, okay, it's going to be the Bible and that's all. Listen, I went to a church for a long, long time that I think drew from the counsel of many Christians who had arguably a foot in both worlds, the Bible and in psychology, and I thought many did a pretty good job of winnowing the wheat from the chaff, but when this mentality kind of hit the church that I was involved with, they pulled all of these guys off the rack of the bookstore and you know, tossed them in the trash bin because they thought these guys were well-intentioned but had really misled us by giving us an amalgam of man's ideas and biblical truth. And this, to me, was a grotesque overreaction that really, I think, cheated the people in our church from a source of information that was really valuable. And not to speak of how this action maligned what many thought were fine Christian people who had made a fine contribution to Christianity.
Greg Kokel is our guest. He's president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. He's authored an article in the latest issue of Solid Ground Newsletter titled, Is the Bible Sufficient? Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address this Tuesday, the 15th of May, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You mentioned this just a moment ago, but if you would, talk about how the wisdom literature of Scripture, Proverbs and elsewhere, deals with the issue of, I think, what we would call human reason in its best sense, or as Luther would have called it, all my reason and senses as one of those natural
right.
gifts of God according to his role as creator.
Right. Well Scripture itself, Todd, seems to encourage us to take counsel from other sources of information. I mean, in Genesis, we have a mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And no further details were given on how to accomplish that. But it seems to me that can't be fulfilled without the ability of man to observe his environment, learn useful things, and then employ them to improve his condition. All of that apart from special revelation. You know, special revelation didn't come till much later, and it only came to the Jews. So what was the rest of the population of the world supposed to do? They were to do the way the kinds of things that the writer of Proverbs did. According to Solomon, wise counselors are those who are skilled at life, and they have the ability to observe the natural realm and to do spiritual truth and moral knowledge and skills at living. Look at Proverbs 24, for example. This is a well-known passage. I have it memorized myself because it's so cogent. And here's what the writer there says. I passed by the field of the sluggard, and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles, its surface covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down. And then what has he said? When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. And here's the part I remember. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. You see, here's a nugget of wisdom that is contained in the special revelation, but the writer himself acknowledges that this is something that can be gained from outside. You just look around you, and you can see what happens when people live slovenly lives that are not productive. You just take a little rest here and there, and then what happens? Poverty overtakes you, and this is not smart, he's saying. And this is just one example of many of them. My son, observe the commandment of your father. But before he says that, he says, go to the ant, O sluggard, and observe her ways and be wise. And so these are affirmations, Todd, that God reveals himself in propositional form in Scripture, but also in non-propositional form in nature. And through observation and reflection on either of these, if they are properly interpreted, and that's an important qualification, one can infer principles for living because both inform how men are to live well.
Well, this also explains how it is, as you mentioned just a moment ago, that millennia of and millions of generations, we should say, of people not exposed to special revelation,
mm-hmm.
manage to sometimes by hit and miss, and obviously mixed in with an awful lot of misunderstandings and error,
sure.
come up with some very profound practical wisdom. I'm thinking here about a book I'm fond of rereading on a regular basis. For my own reasons, Sun Tzu's Art of War. I don't know if that surprises
you. You're going to tell us what those reasons are, I guess, are you?
No. here is a little book, an ancient book, from completely pagan source.
Mm-hmm.
A man who wouldn't know Christianity if he came up and slapped him.
Mm-hmm.
And he was a counselor of war to Chinese emperors.
Mm-hmm.
And what if you read it in the kind of a parabolic way, which most people do, except for the military experts, you realize that this guy really understood human behavior in a very practical, down-to-earth way. And it actually, you read this thing, you say, wow, you know, I think that there's something here I can learn about my own life, family, work, whatever it may be, that actually might come in handy.
That's right, or especially if you're a military advisor. I mean,
oh yeah,
this is an example of human beings that are capable of making reflection on the world and coming up with sound things. Look at a stitch in time saves nine. A penny saved is a penny earned. These are pithy sayings, both of those from Benjamin Franklin. No Christian, as far as I know, but principles that are useful. And worthwhile. I have behind me here in my library an edition of the Poor Richard's Almanac, actually selections from it, which was written by Ben Franklin. And there are all kinds of sensational things that one can be encouraged by in thinking about these pithy statements. I'll tell you one thing that has really been helpful to me in just being more productive. How about this? Just do it. That's Nike, for goodness sake, you know. But, I mean, doesn't that capture it sometimes? If you're plagued by a procrastination and thinking of all the reasons why you want to delay this or that or the other thing, hey, just do it. Go out and do it. Move ahead, you know. And to sloth all things difficult, and this also from Ben Franklin. So, you know, the idea is, okay, yeah, if you're going to be slothful, everything's going to be hard. But if you're going to apply yourself and be diligent, boy, that makes things easier. Just do it. Now, somebody might find in the Bible a verse that kind of says the same thing. But, you know, to be honest with you, I think few will find as pithy and powerful a statement as Nike has come up to motivate people to action.
We're talking with Greg Kokel, president of Standard Reason, about the sufficiency of Scripture, what it is sufficient for, and I guess we're going to be talking about this going into this break, and on the other side, what we're really talking about here is what theologians would call natural revelation, or general revelation, if you will. If you got a question or a comment, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us issues, etc@kfuo.org. Are we in the realm when we're talking about these non-scriptural, not anti-scriptural, but non-scriptural sources of wisdom, are we in the realm of natural or general revelation? Greg?
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were going into break.
No.
Yes, I think we are. I think that's exactly the point. There are two books that God has given us, the book of special revelation, Scripture, and the book of general revelation. What might be considered natural revelation, which leads us to a kind of natural theology, the kinds of things that every person has access to, because every person has access to the world that God has made. Indeed, we see this in Romans chapter 1, where Paul makes a very, very strong case for guilt, the guilt of every human being, because there is a certain sufficiency of natural revelation or general revelation to communicate the kind of things that people ought to know about God, but then suppress them in unrighteousness. And what he says there in that passage, and then beginning of chapter 2, and he says this twice, that they are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Because there's enough revelation that has been given them of a general way that they can properly and appropriately conclude the kinds of things that are important about God that would make them culpable for rejecting God's rulership and sovereignty in their lives.
Yeah, there's another axiom, Greg, that Christians toss around. I've used it many times, and it really is illustrative of your point here, and that is those who refuse to study the errors of history are doomed to repeat them.
Yeah, that's right.
We study history, which is just the chronicle of human events.
That's right.
Because we want to gain wisdom for the present events thereby.
Yeah, that's right. And look, Francis Schaeffer said quite clearly that the Bible is true truth, but it's not exhaustive truth. And what he meant by that is everything that the Bible speaks to, it speaks to with reliability and accuracy. But it doesn't speak to everything. And there are vast areas of human endeavor that are left untouched, that I think this directive in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply and subdue is meant to cover. We're to go out and make these kinds of observations about the world so that we can kind of fill in all the spaces. The Bible is given for godliness. It is, as you pointed out, a record of God's acts of redemption in history so that we might know what is necessary to know about those things. However, it isn't meant to do all the other things. You know, that there's a vast area of learning that helps individuals, that helps in our decision making, that helps us govern one another and lead fruitful and productive lives, that is out there for us to discover, and indeed the Scripture itself enjoins us to do so.
Well, you know, folks, there are always two dangers when we deal with God's Word. One danger is that we try and shoehorn the Bible into a container smaller than can hold it. We try to stuff it in there. And in order to do so, it's kind of like sticking your clothes into your suitcase, and if something, when you got it all snapped up, is sticking out, you just cut it off with the scissors. We don't want to do that. The other danger is to try and stretch Scripture beyond what it's able to cover. And we're talking about that with Greg Kokel here during this hour of Issues, Etc. If you got a question or comment for Greg, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 15th of May. After the remainder of this segment with Greg Kokel, we're going to be talking with you again during audio open lines. Perhaps we'll revisit the question we raised earlier about the Pope's influence on presidential elections. There's a news story we played for you, and they were wondering whether or not Pope Benedict XVI might, through his considerable influence as Pope, actually shift the winds of American presidential politics. We'll talk about that and other things during audio open lines coming up here in about a half hour on Issues, Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.